Thank you, Binu. Friends, it'd be a great help to me if you keep your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 21. Be very helpful because actually, as we're finding with some of these narratives in 1 Samuel, the little storylines that are there encompass more than one chapter. We've read chapter 21, but as we're going to see, we're going to have a little broader look. It'd be a great help for me because then I can point you in the other chapters to exactly what's going on, and you can also just check what I'm saying about chapter 21. So let's get our Bibles open, and I will pray, and we'll ask for God's help. As we look at his word together, let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we come before your word, give us ears that can hear it clearly, a mind that can understand it clearly, but most of all, hearts that will be changed by it. So we love and trust and live for the Lord Jesus Christ all the more. And in his great name, we pray. Amen. It has been a while, I was thinking the other day, it's been a while since I saw one of those superannuation compare and contrast adverts. I think they come up right before the end of the financial year, don't they, mostly? Do you know the ones I'm talking about? The ones where two people whose financial situation starts the same, but then they go in opposite directions. I think one of the adverts has the two people going up and down on an escalator. So it's a powerful image, isn't it? As you see them move away from each other diametrically opposed. Comparing and contrasting things is a great way to make sense of them. After all, how do I know how well something is going if I don't have anything to compare it to? Often it's only by looking at the alternative that we can make sense of what we have. I was thoroughly convinced, wasn't I, England were going to win the World Cup till we compared and contrasted to other teams. Compare and contrast is the way that the writer of 1 Samuel now turns to help us understand exactly what's going on as we continue this exploration of the theme of kingship in ancient Israel. As we come to the end of this sermon series that we've entitled God Save the King, we're invited one last time to compare and contrast between Israel's two options for king. And those options, of course, are Saul and David. When it comes down to it, how should we be comparing them, and what decision do we make based on that comparison? Well, as chapter 21 opens, we join David, verse 1, and he is on his own, and he is actually running for his life. In the previous chapter, we hear of how Saul goes, right, that's it, I'm done, I'm going to kill him now. And David flees with a bit of help from Saul's son, Jonathan. Now, where would you go at a time like that, when you're in fear of your life? Interestingly enough, David does not go home to Bethlehem. Instead, he goes to a place, this place called Nob, where he meets Ahimelech, who is the priest. And we soon find out from what happens next that Nob is the current site in Israel of the tabernacle, which of course was that big tent construction, which was the precursor to the temple. And it looks like Ahimelech is in charge. He might even be the high priest. And we begin to discover that there's more to this whole thing than just a good chase scene, just a good story. So for example, the name Nob comes from a Hebrew word meaning abandoned or spurned. And it's meant, I think, to raise the question, well, has David been abandoned? And if so, who is abandoning him? After all, he is the anointed king, but here he is on the run. He is on his own with, quite literally, we're going to find out, nothing. He has nothing with him. And then there's Ahimelech, or Ahimelech. His name means my brother, the king. Melech, the king, my brother, the king, which is also interesting because we want to ask instinctively, well, is that true? Is he the brother, in the richest sense of the word, is he the brother of the king? And if so, which king? Saul or David? Because we're going to find out Ahimelech has to choose. Well, he starts by keeping his cards very close to his chest. Verse 1, he asks David, why are you alone? It's a good question. David, of course, was a famous army leader. He would normally be moving around with loads of soldiers, going to sort out some Philistine or other Canaanite pagan army. But here he is, no doubt looking a little bit out of sorts. So Ahimelech wants to know what's going on. And David's answer is fascinating. Did you know? Did you notice what's going on? Basically, there's no other way to say it, he lies. He lies. He says, King Saul has given me a super secret squirrel job to do, so I'm undercover. I'm in James Bond mode. No one knows about it. Ahimelech, shh. It's just me. I'm even going to meet my men somewhere else later on. Even those guys I'm normally with, they're somewhere else. Now, it's curious, isn't it, that David lies? I wonder what you make of it. Several commentators raise this issue, asking whether what he is doing here is actually wrong or not. We don't have time to go into an in-depth discussion, but it does challenge us to think about the question a little bit. It's like that conundrum often posed in ethics classes. If you know, World War II, if the Gestapo come to your door, the secret police, and ask you if there are Jews hidden there, and you do have Jews hidden there, do you lie to them? Is it moral to lie at that moment? You know that question? What's the moral thing to do? And perhaps David's lie here is another example of the right sort of untruth. See, at the very least, by lying to Ahimelech, David is protecting him. Because everything that we're going to see Ahimelech now do, he does for David under the understanding that David is actually acting for and not against Saul. At least he has that plausible deniability now. And the lie that David tells serves that purpose to protect the priest in the house of God. Now, David is hungry, and so he asks for some food, some bread, both for himself, he says, and the companions that he's going to meet. He says, give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever else you have. But this is a problem for Ahimelech, because as much as he'd like to help him, all he has, verse 4, he says, is holy bread. And the bread he's talking about here is what's known as the showbread, or the bread of the presence. And that was there were these 12 small loaves of bread, little loaves of bread, that were kept on a table in the holy place in the tabernacle. And there were 12 loaves of bread to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, and only the priests serving in the tabernacle could eat them throughout the week. And they got replaced every 7 days. So Ahimelech says, look, basically, I've got bread, but it's the holy bread that only the priests can eat. But I could make an exception, but only if these young men, your soldiers, your fighters that you keep talking about, but which we don't see, only if they have kept themselves from women. And David assures Ahimelech that they have. Actually, he goes one step further. He says, verse 5, the vessels of the young men are holy. The vessels, you understand what he means by that, right? Don't make me explain it to you. The vessels are holy. And that's important language because, you see, there were various levels of ritual cleanness in ancient Israel. The default state you ended up in is you're unclean. And you get unclean by basically doing anything that's sinful or breaks the law. And if you're unclean, you can't take part in any of the religious ceremonies. And usually you can't even be in amongst the people. Or you could be clean, which meant that you could take part in things. And that's what Ahimelech asked for. He said, are they clean? Well, they're better than that, says David. They are holy, and holy is a whole other level. It's set apart, it's consecrated. And the holy people in the tabernacle, well, that was the priests. So David is basically saying to Ahimelech that his men, these supposed men, they might as well be priests. All good then, says Ahimelech. And David gets his bread. And then you get this little throwaway line, verse 7, just pops up. It turns out, we're told, that one of Saul's men is also there. And this is Doeg the Edomite. And the Edomites were long-standing enemies of God's people. Now, no wonder at this point that Ahimelech is nervous. Doeg, servant now of Saul, is watching everything. And that is going to become very important. David isn't done yet, though. He has one more request to make. Look at it there in verse 8. Then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? I need a weapon. The lie is really silly, isn't it? I was in such a hurry to leave on this super secret James Bond mission for Saul that I couldn't take any weapons with me. Well, lo and behold, Ahimelech does happen to have a sword, and not just any sword, Goliath's sword. What a coincidence. And it's wrapped up in a cloth behind the ephod. Now, ephods were one of the garments that the priests wore, and so probably this is a special one, maybe even the high priest's ephod. A bit of a strange place to keep the sword, and so probably significant. By placing the sword behind the ephod, it becomes linked in some way to the priests themselves. That I think will become very important as we go on. Well, David is now fed and armed, and so off he goes. He still doesn't go home to Bethlehem. Instead, he goes to the one place you simply would not expect. He goes, verse 10, to the Philistine town of Gath. So yes, that is right. You are right. He walks into the hometown of Goliath, whom he killed, carrying Goliath's sword, which he just used a while ago to cut Goliath's head off with. Now that is gutsy or stupid. Let's find out. He goes to see the king of Gath, a guy called Achish, whose servants now sing to him the same song that the women in Israel sang, but maybe not in the same way with the same tune. And they remind him that in Israel they're singing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Of course, they're not worried about the 10,000 so much as the one Goliath that he killed. This is the king of the land, they say. What they don't say, but what surely must be understood, is this is the man who killed Goliath. Now, what's he doing here? What is David doing here? What's he doing here on his own? And that is a good question to ask, isn't it? What is David doing here? The commentators speculate, and you've got to go, well, what could be the reasons that David has come to Gath, to the enemy? The most obvious reason is that he's gone there to make an alliance. Maybe he can team up with Achish against Saul. Maybe that's what's going on. And that is the reasonable thing to assume is going on. But David does not do that. Instead, he does something quite bizarre. He then pretends that he is mad. He dribbles down his beard and, frankly, just makes a complete and utter fool of himself. Achish says, I've got enough madmen of my own. I don't need an extra one. Get rid of him. And that's it. And look, frankly, if at this point you're wondering, well, what is the point of any of that? The whole thing, the sword, the mad stuff, what's it all about? Then you are not alone. I have spent most of the week going, what is the point of this? Because it all just looks very strange. And what's with all these little interesting details? Well, what is it all about? Well, you just have to keep reading. You just have to keep reading. Because where chapter 21 is really all about what David does, chapter 2 then becomes mostly all about what Saul does. And when you compare and contrast the two, it all starts to make sense. Because up to now, I feel as mad as David, quite frankly. But let's compare them. Okay, there's actually little clues in our reading that begin to point us in that direction. The first clue, of course, is the mention of Doeg in the middle of the scene at Nob. Now, wouldn't that have been something that you better mention at the beginning, right? Wouldn't it actually have helped us to understand Ahimelech's nervousness if Nob got mentioned at the beginning? So David goes to the priests at Nob, and by the way, Doeg, the servant of Saul, is there, and, surprise, surprise, Ahimelech is nervous because Doeg is watching. Well, that would have been more sensible, but where it sits in verse 7 is even more important. Because what happens, we're introduced to Saul's man Doeg, and then immediately David says to Ahimelech, have you not here a spear or a sword? He doesn't say, do you have any weapons? He says, have you a spear or a sword? One or the other. Now, spears have been very important for the past few chapters. Just think about that for a minute. Think about all we've seen in the past few weeks. They've been very important because first, of course, we learnt about Goliath's spear. Goliath's spear with which he wanted to kill David, which ultimately did him no good at all. But then over the next few chapters, there's another character who keeps walking around with a spear. King Saul. He throws his spear at David twice. And it's more than that, because the narrator makes a point of noting that he's carrying it around with him everywhere. He's probably sleeping with his spear. Chapter 19, verse 9, we're told he, Saul, sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Which is a bizarre thing to do, a strange thing to do. The king carrying around a spear in his own palace. What a strange thing to do. Now, it does beg the obvious question, doesn't it? Is it Goliath's spear? Has Saul got Goliath's spear? Well, maybe, but probably not. After all, Goliath's spear was pretty big. It was like a telegraph pole, wasn't it? Well, that's not going to work. But nevertheless, I think we are meant to see the link. David kills Goliath, famous for his spear, and from then on, Saul carries a spear around. And the only thing we see him try and use it to do is to try and kill David, just like Goliath. So the spear almost is a marker of going, well, is Saul almost like Goliath now? But it's a little bit more than that. It's the spear and the sword. Goliath's spear and Goliath's sword almost become, I think, this way to distinguish between Saul and David. Each one of them symbolically has taken one of Goliath's weapons. But how will they use them? How will they use them? Well, we know how Saul uses his weapons. We've already seen him try to kill David. And as you read on in chapter 22, you see that Saul finds out where David eventually is and where he's been. And how does he know where David's been? Well, Doeg the Edomite snitches on him. I saw him go to Nob, and Ahimelech looked after him. So Saul summons Ahimelech and all his family and all the priests and accuses Ahimelech of betraying him. Ahimelech responds that he's only ever known David to be loyal to Saul. That's all I ever know of David, which is actually true, and he doesn't really know anything more than that, which is also true, because remember the story that David told him is that he was working for Saul on his super secret mission. That story puts Ahimelech in the clear. His hands are innocent in everything here. But Saul is furious and he commands that they all be killed. Kill the priests, he says, because they're on David's side. Which of course they are, aren't they? After all, Ahimelech, my king, the king is my brother. And now we're clear which king. But there's a twist, because even Saul's servants, these Hebrews, they will not touch the priests. They have more sense than their king. They can't bring themselves to do it. So what does Saul do? Well, if you read on in chapter 22, you know what he does, even if you haven't read on. He turns to Doeg the Edomite, and he gets a pagan enemy of Israel to do his dirty work for him. And so Doeg and all his men slaughter Ahimelech and his family and all the priests, including 85 priests who, we quote, wore the linen ephod. The mention of the ephod there just resonates, doesn't it, with the sword hiding behind the ephod in the tabernacle. Think about what's happening here. David, the true king of Israel, took the sword of Goliath, kept safe by the priests. If David's going to use that sword, you know, don't you, it will be in defense of the people of Israel against their enemies. Even while in the house of God, he did everything he could do in his power to protect the priests. Saul, the rejected king of Israel, symbolically, as it were, carrying Goliath's spear, he kills the priests of God, all of them. And he allies himself with a pagan enemy of Israel to do it. And I think that then also makes sense of what David is doing in Gath. Is he there to ally himself with Achish, like Saul allies himself with Doeg? Well, we're meant to think that it's a possibility. And the way that this encounter that David has in Gath is mirrored with Saul's conversation with Doeg only further reinforces the idea. But instead, unlike Saul, who just throws his lot in with the pagans, David plays the mad fool. Here's what I think is going on. In total contrast to Saul, David would rather look absolutely ridiculous in the eyes of the pagans. He'd rather do that than ally himself with them, and especially ally himself with them against Israel. No, instead, here is the true king of the land who will never betray his people. He would rather look like an absolute disgraceful idiot than do something actually so unbelievably foolish and wrong. So across these two chapters, David's actions are contrasted with Saul's. Two very different ways of engaging with the priests at the tabernacle. Two very different ways of engaging with the pagan enemies of God's people. Saul partners with Doeg, David does the exact opposite. And then in the middle of these two contrasts, you get a little picture of something else. Right at the heart of these two chapters, chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, sees David first return to Israel, where he's joined by his family and other supporters, about 400 in total. Are these the holy young men that he spoke of before? Well, if they are, even symbolically, then it is a fantastic picture, isn't it? It is a picture of the king of the land, brother to the priests, surrounded by a new holy nation. Priests themselves, this new nation. And then David goes to Moab, not to make any alliance, but simply to make sure his family are safe. After all, great-grandma Ruth came from Moab. That's as good a place as any. And there in these little five verses at the heart of this contrast, you see what surely is meant to be the beginning of a new nation of Israel. The true holy people of God who gather around their anointed king. And what a king he is. Here's how one writer puts it. David humbles himself, accepts worldly rejection, and both serves and relies on the house of God. Saul exalts himself, allies with the world, and boldly declares war on the house of God. And so as we see this contrast, our series comes to a close. It's not the end of David's story, not by a long shot. It's not the end of the book. There's 10 more chapters of basically, it's one long chase scene, essentially. But it's where we're going to leave it for now. If you remember, more than a couple of months ago, we began with the people of God demanding a king just like the nations around them. Well, they've really got what they asked for now, haven't they? They've got a king who has now thrown himself in with the nations against God's people. But God is so good to his people, so he gives us something far better than what we think we want. He gives us what we need. And in David, we see a model of exactly the sort of kingship that each and every one of us needs. You see, at the heart of this contrast between David and Saul, you see a shadow of God's eternal king. You see, as another writer puts it, David, the despised and lowly one, gathering a people to himself. And this new people are, chapter 22, verse 2, they are in distress, they are in debt, they are bitter in soul. That means not that they're angry, but they're just life is hard for them. They are in a terrible state. But as they gather around their true king, they are the holy priestly nation of God, eating bread from God's table. As we close 1 Samuel, we get a clear compare and contrast between two possible kings for God's people. David is such a different king to Saul. And he, of course, is just a foretaste of the true King Jesus. What David models, Jesus fulfills. As we read about David, as we watch Israel's king begin to gather his people, we see a beautiful foretaste of the reality that Jesus brings. Jesus, who, like David before him, humbles himself before the pagans and accepts their rejection. Indeed, uses their weapon of death for his victory for his people. Jesus, the true high priest of the house of God, brother of the priests, we might say, who raises an entire nation of holy priests for himself. Those who, they may be in a terrible state, but they find new life and new purpose in following their king. Jesus, who defeats our enemies for us, even using the enemy's weapon to win his victory, and then rules over us, always doing what is best for us. He will never sell us out. He will never turn to the enemy. Well, we call this whole thing God Save the King. God certainly does appear to be saving David here. One of the themes you're going to see as you read to the end of the book is that God is constantly saving the king. But he saves David so that David can save the people. And that is the sort of king that each and every one of us needs and can follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've learned, not just this week, but in the past 8 or so weeks as we have looked at 1 Samuel. Thank you for this clear contrast between David and Saul. And thank you for what we learn about David from it. And we thank you most of all that it points us, of course, to King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, the brother, as it were, of the high priest, one with them, the one that makes us into a new holy nation of priests, feeding us with heavenly food, him himself, the one who is prepared to look like a fool in front of the pagans rather than to side with them, the one who takes the enemy's weapon and uses it himself to win the great victory that saves his people. So, Father, as we are presented with choices ourselves of who and what to follow, make us wise. Make us follow King Jesus and not what the world offers. Help us to follow him, trusting him, living for him. And, Father, grow in us this week a great anticipation as we celebrate his coming in his birth this Christmas. And we pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen.